Our scripture reading this morning is found in the book of Matthew, and you will find it on page 965 in your pew Bible. The book of Matthew, chapter 11, beginning to read at verse 2. When John, who was in prison, heard about the deeds of the Messiah, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight. The lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go into the wilderness to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly, I tell you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
I wonder how many of us here this morning have either used the following phrase or have heard it used in your presence. It's the phrase that goes something like this: "Are we there yet?" I mean, usually it's a phrase that we hear amidst some sort of journey, some sort of travel that you've embarked on as a family. I mean, you pack up the car and you start heading out on that journey with all this enthusiasm and excitement because you can't wait to get to your destination. But soon it seems like that enthusiasm and excitement and expectation you had to start with kind of starts to waver. And time presses on, and you hear the kids, or maybe even the adults, kind of just groan and say, "Oh, are we there yet? Are we there yet?" The hype, the excitement, the anticipation, the expectations we have for the journey soon replaced with less than stellar responses from those along for the ride who were probably hoping for something different, expecting something other than to have to patiently wait. All of life is filled with journey. Life itself is sometimes described that way. But the reality is we have all kinds of journeys. Some of them are the literal kind, and some are the metaphorical kind. Even as we move through the Advent season, it itself can be a journey. It is a journey. We move forward toward an expected result or a goal. We don't suddenly arrive at the manger scene and say, "Whoa, how did we get here?" We journey there. We go on a journey. We prepare our hearts. We get prepared to celebrate. We start out with enthusiasm and great joy often. But as the month progresses and as we move along, sometimes things happen and the waiting becomes difficult. Sometimes on our journey, our way becomes weary. our hearts get to this place where there's just a bit of a dullness, or we feel the weight of our burdens and our cares and our worries, and they feel heavy upon our shoulders, weighing us down. Sometimes in the preparation, the busyness overwhelms us. We get lost in the doing and the planning and the running around to make sure everything is just right. Sometimes we get anxious. And sometimes, you know, quite honestly, we would just rather stay where we're at and be comfortable and not have to move forward toward any kind of a journey. Yes, some definitely lead the way with hope and they have that enthusiasm right to the very end of the journey, but others just want the journey to be over. So even with the best of intentions as we set out on journeys, like our journey through the Advent season, sometimes it's not long before we kind of hear or say to ourselves, are we there yet? And what we often lose is that sense of joy and enthusiasm we had when we began. It's a phrase that can be really deflating. Now, the third Sunday of Advent is always Joy Sunday, the Sunday of joy. Each Sunday during Advent is intended to be a feast of some kind, a celebration of some kind, but this week especially so. The third week of Advent's theme is always the theme of joy, a time of being thankful for all that we've been given, the promise of the Savior who was to come, who is present, and who will come again. But too often our lives get overrun, as I said, in the journey, by the tyranny of the urgent, perhaps by the unrealistic expectations placed upon our lives. And we just want the journey to be done with that kind of, are we there yet feeling? But what if instead of hearing that phrase as an uncomfortable whine from the back seat of the car or from the lips of the weary traveler, what if we let that phrase become a rallying cry? A plea, as it were, for God to break into our reality and help us break free from the things that hinder our joy. What if that cry becomes our hope and confirmation that God is still in charge, despite the trouble we might see on the horizon or the expectations that are placed on our own lives? What if it is met with enthusiasm because we know the goal of the journey is just ahead of us, and the cry is one of great enthusiasm instead that says, are we there yet? Have we made it? Is it just about around the corner? Have we arrived? There are a lot of things in this world that can bring us down, and I want us to see that God wants to always lift us up and give us that joy. Now, the passage before us might not seem like one that exudes joy, but it's part of the journey. We're not there yet. We haven't quite arrived. And John's question is poignant. It's one for the ages. It resonates, especially if we wonder where God might be in the midst of our current journey. At the beginning of Matthew's gospel, thinking of the passage we encountered last week in Matthew chapter 3, John seems so confident in his preaching about Jesus as the one who is to come. So his question, let me repeat it for you, we'll put it up on the screen so you can see it. His question, are you the one who is to come? Or should we expect someone else? Seems very puzzling in light of what he had preached earlier. Even a bit troubling to our souls. Did he doubt? Did he lose faith? Why does he seem to change his tune? Perhaps it was born out of wrong expectations. I mean, when John goes into that description, as Matthew 3 describes, he expects Messiah to come and clean house strongly and vigorously with descriptions like, you know, the axe is at the root of the tree, fire, judgment, winnowing fork, and all that. But instead, what he sees and hears is this Jesus who brings forgiveness and mercy and grace and healing and love. Perhaps it was born out of his circumstance. After all, John is in prison for telling the truth. Herod's wife didn't like the truth, and so she demanded his head on a platter. And there he was in prison, and she was about to get her wish. So from John's perspective, it might be a thought that maybe this one who came to clean house as he expected it is not the right one. And now he's in prison. Maybe he was questioning, did I back the wrong person? Did I misunderstand God's leading in my life? Now, despite John's seeming despair, wrapped up in this question, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? This passage does lead us down a hope-filled path, which, in turn, can bring us that joy-filled life we desire. And it starts with Jesus' answer to the question. And by the way, this is one of those rare times in the New Testament that Jesus doesn't answer a question with a question. He answers the question. Usually it's, he asks the question and he can't answer is the question right behind. Well, Matthew tells us that when John asked through his disciples if he was the one to come, Jesus responds in essence by saying, look around you. While I said he does answer the question and doesn't answer it with another question, in a sense he kind of does, because he says, in essence, look around. What do you see? Tell John that the blind receive sight, the lame walk, the deaf hear, the lepers are cleansed, the dead are raised, the good news is proclaimed to the poor. This is good. He says, have a look around you. You want an answer? Have a look around you. See what's happening. And in particular, when I was reading this, the phrase that really leapt out to me was, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. It is the poor who often are the most vulnerable in every society. They're the outcasts, the ones on the margins of life. Christianity is not good news for just certain people, the elite, the religious leaders, those with means. It is good news for all, even and most especially for the poor, because it speaks of justice, it speaks of assistance, it speaks of the elevation of status. Something Jesus points to again a little later in the passage when talking about the kingdom. And it stands in direct contrast to the people to whom John was speaking when he was arrested, as it were, and put in jail for telling the truth, which were the rich, Herod and his court. And while John's question seems more like one of those prove it kinds of questions, or at least just simple, straightforward, give me an answer, yes or no question, Jesus answers it with, here's the evidence. Examine it for yourself and decide. And this is an important lesson for us. This is an important piece for us in the Advent journey. Because our calling in Advent is just that. It's to look around. To see the one who comes is already at work among us. And to celebrate his presence with joy. To see the evidence of God at work all around us, examine it, and decide for ourselves whether we wish to believe and celebrate with joy or not. Look around in your life. We can look at terrible things that are happening in our world and wonder and question. But do we see where God is at work even in the midst of those difficult moments? Even in the midst of tragedy? Do we see, can we see God at work? And recognize. I came across a story about a world-renowned violinist who, back in 2007, his name was Joshua Bell. He took part in an experiment that was conducted by the Washington Post's Gene Weingarten, who subsequently, by the way, won a Pulitzer Prize for the article on this piece. You see, Weingarten convinced Bell, who had just three nights prior, played Symphony Hall in Boston to a large crowd of people who paid a minimum of $100 a ticket, because he's that good. Weingarten convinced Bell to do something unconventional and unexpected. He convinced him to don a baseball cap, open up his violin case, which, by the way, it was a Stradivarius, not just any old violin, and play this exact same repertoire that he played at the symphony before a large subway crowd as they came and went. And a hidden camera rolled while he played. Of the approximately 1,100 people that passed by, only seven stopped to listen to the virtuoso. And of those seven, only one actually recognized him. The rest rushed by. Too busy, perhaps, to stop. Maybe thinking, oh no, just another one of those buskers looking to make a buck. By the way, he only earned $32.17 that day. $20 of which came from the guy who recognized him. So he didn't really earn much. But in the article that was written about the experiment, which is aptly titled Pearls Before Breakfast, the reporter asked the question of whether we are capable of identifying beauty outside the contexts we anticipate or expect to encounter beauty. Could we recognize a genius performer if that individual performed somewhere other than a concert hall? I think a similar question confronts us then from this text and in this Advent season. Are we capable of identifying God's activity outside the context in which we expect God to move? We expect God, when we come to worship Him and gather, we expect God to bless us, move in our midst, speak to our hearts. We expect Him in these contexts. But if Sunday after Sunday there is no connection between what we do as we gather for worship and the rest of the week, then is it possible just something is missing? That something is not quite right? Could it be that that something that is missing is the way we expect things to happen in life versus the way that God often works in this world? I mean, what are our expectations of God? What are our expectations of Him in this world? What are our expectations of Him in the Advent journey? What are our expectations of Him as He moves in this body of believers? What are our expectations of Him in our own lives? Could it be that our expectations are not based on the reality of who God is, but more the dream that is in our minds? I mean, truthfully, Ephesians tells us that God is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. So it's good to imagine what God can do in our midst. But do we sometimes perhaps limit God to the ways we want Him to operate in the world? Is that the missing piece that seems to rob us of our daily joy, our imagination, our expectation of God to move a certain way, and when He doesn't, we get disappointed? And at times, and I hope this isn't the case, but I recognize it's possible, at times, like John, we may wonder, Jesus, are You the one? John questioned whether he had backed the right person, whether or not Jesus was the long-expected Messiah. We've been singing as our Advent song, Come Thou Long-Expected Jesus, over and over. John was now wondering whether He was the long-expected one. Kind of an, oh, is this it? Are we there yet? Has He met my expectations of Him? Jesus then answers the crowd in a way that addresses expectations. Expectations are wrapped up in the entire Advent season in powerful and mighty ways. But Jesus begins to ask the crowd. He says to them, what did you go out to and expect to see? When you went out there to see John, what did you go to see? Did you go to see a reed swayed in the wilderness? What were you expecting? A man dressed in fine clothes? What were you expecting? Was it a prophet? Because that's what he was. And more than that, He was the messenger who would prepare the way. Jesus said, of all the people born of women, no one is greater than John. And then, in true classic fashion that Jesus always does, he turns the world upside down with a revolutionary statement by saying that as great as John is, as great as he is, the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. That's an "are we there yet" kind of moment for those of us who are not John. That's all of us, by the way. This hits home, that idea of the good news, as I referred to earlier, being given to the poor. We expect it's good for all, and it is good news for all, but we easily forget that God transforms status. He makes us brothers and sisters, equal members of the family of God. He confounds human expectation and suggestions and suggests things like the first shall be last, and if you want to be great, you must be the servant of all. He turns the world upside down. And for some, this is really great news. But for others, the question that might burn is this the Messiah that I wish to follow? Do we really want God to insist on showing mercy and forgiveness and love and even calling the unrighteous to repentance when our ideas of truth and justice are going unmet the way we expect? Our lives are built on a framework of expectations. We addressed this a little bit in the first sermon in our Advent series. And as I said moments ago, all of Advent is wrapped up in expectation as we await, as we remember the waiting, and as we wait once again for Him to come. We have a set of expectations. We all have expectations. And it impacts how we think, how we speak, how we act, what we believe. It shapes our attitudes, our beliefs, our actions. It even shapes how we view God, what we think of Him, and how we think He should act in our behalf in this world. But more often than not, when those expectations are not met the way we expected or anticipated, we're quick to question God about it and not ourselves. Even in our passage, we see a little bit of that. Herod may have put John in jail, but it seems that John's own expectations are what have truly imprisoned him. He had an impression, he had an expectation, he had a belief of how the Messiah would enact justice. And when he heard and saw differently, it became the root of his question of verse 3. I wonder, have we imprisoned ourselves in the same way? Because if we have, we will surely lack joy in our life. I love what Michael Marsh writes regarding this as it applies to our own lives and the imprisonment of our own expectations. He says, we thought God would make our lives easy, and instead He calls us to live more deeply. We wanted God to eliminate our suffering and instead discovered God standing with us in the midst of our pain. We expected God would make us number one, but He called us to identify with the least, the last, and the lost. We wanted Him to make us strong, but He called us to discover His strength in our weaknesses. We hoped God would destroy our enemies, but He commanded us to love them. We wanted to be the leaders, but God told us to be servants. Every time one of our expectations is unmet, we don't know if it's God's way of tearing down the wall that separates us from Him or another disappointment we just have in a long line of disappointments stacked up one on top of the other encircling us in some kind of self-contained fortress. It would be so much easier if Jesus would just come and do and be as I expect. Wouldn't it? Same. You'd probably think the same. But He won't. and he doesn't. And that's a good thing. Because he won't leave us in our cells, no matter how comfortable or safe they might seem to us. He loves us too much. He wishes to break through so that we might break free. Marsh's description of Advent is that it's a season of jailbreaks. It's the season of escaping from our expectations of God so we can make room in our hearts for him to come. That's what Advent calls us to do. Make room in our hearts and in our hectic lives for the coming of Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, into our lives. Advent calls us to make it possible for him to come. And that means we need to smooth out the rough places, remove the obstacles that hinder his arrival. It means letting God lead the way in our lives and not hindering his work or limiting him with our set of expectations. Rather, it's about breaking free from those limits as God breaks through to our hearts. My prayer for all of us this Advent journey is that somehow those walls that might be up just get blown away and that God just blows our minds in terms of how he can and will move in our midst. Are we there yet? It depends on how you ask that question. If by it you mean you have lost hope, then I pray that God will break through to your heart this season. But if by that question you are looking forward with anticipation to the Messiah, then I say, look around you. What do you see? Do you see the miracle of God at work in the world? Do you recognize the good news given even to you? My friends, this is the journey. And in this journey, we are deeply reminded that God has come, he still comes, and he will come again. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. So let him break into your cozy life and radically transform it to give you that joy unending, because he can and likely will do more than you could ever ask or imagine, abundantly, exceedingly more. Just open your eyes. Look around and see the evidence. And let that bring you the joy that God promises.